Who'd have thought that hospital could be a place where you came out sicker than when you went in? That hospital did more harm than good. Jim Chrysopoulos was 46 when he died of a combination of golden staph infection and hepatitis B in March 2014. He'd caught both of them while he was in hospital. He'd caught the golden staph infection while having a foot operation the previous year, and then he'd caught hepatitis B while having kidney dialysis in the same hospital in Melbourne. Hospital's supposed to make you well, not sicker. Does church ever seem like that to you? Doing more harm than good. You come expecting to feel better, to be encouraged, supported, to learn more, to be challenged to follow Jesus better, but something happens that makes you feel worse. Perhaps someone says something to you that cuts you to the heart. Perhaps they didn't mean anything by it, but it just strikes the raw nerve. Or perhaps it's something that people don't say. They ignore you. You talk to them, but they look straight through you. Or perhaps there's conflict and broken relationships over trivial things, over where the flowers are placed, or who's used the PWA cups, or whether the organ is used or not. Or there's bitterness and disagreement and coldness where there should be support and acceptance and warmth. And so you leave church and you go home with a heavy heart, hurt, angry, embarrassed, disappointed, wondering why you bothered. I know someone who told me she used to dread coming to church because of unresolved tensions with another woman at church. It went on for about a year. She said it was horrible. Dreading going to church, imagine it. And church certainly seemed like that for some people at Corinth. And for Paul, that's not on. There in verse 17, do you see it? In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. So what was the problem? What was it that made things so difficult? Paul probably has a few things in mind, and in the next few chapters he works through some others. But here he begins with number one on the list, disunity. Cliquey groups. Verse 18, he says, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. What's causing the split? What's the problem? Well, if we read the whole of 1 Corinthians, there's all sorts of big things that are wrong with this church. There's lawsuits. They take sides as to whether one followed Paul or Apollos. There's sexual immorality. On the surface, this one he goes on to mention, it doesn't appear to be such a big problem like this. Paul's getting hot under the collar about people who are acting in an inconsiderate way towards others, who are being thoughtless. Hardly seems to measure up with some of these other ones. See there in verse 20? When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. And the context for that is the Lord's Supper, where everyone got to remember what Jesus had done for them. And perhaps it happened one night after work, but some people were using that opportunity to get drunk instead. One reconstruction is that maybe they were the wealthy people in the church. They were the free men who didn't have responsibilities in other areas. And there were some others in the church, maybe the slaves. So the wealthy got to come to church first, and they seemed to be coming complete with the equivalent of their David Jones picnic hampers. They'd come along with their pate and their leg ham and their blue vein cheese and their fine wine. And as they waited for the slaves to arrive, they just couldn't resist digging in. And by the time the workers actually got there, perhaps after they'd finished serving dinner to their own masters, the wealthy were already drunk. And so when it came time for all of them to eat the Lord's Supper, the time to take a piece of bread and a drink of wine, well, the rich, they could hardly fit anything in. But the poor were hungry. What a contrast. He's not just saying that some were full while others went hungry. He says some are drunk while others went hungry. And Paul says the result is they're not eating the Lord's Supper. They're only eating their own supper. You can almost feel Paul's temperature rising as he fires off question after question. Verse 22, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. The ultimate irony was the very meal that was supposed to show their unity, their oneness in what Jesus had done for them all, was actually showing disunity. Back in chapter 10, verse 17, Paul describes what's going on in the Lord's Supper. 10, verse 17, probably the page before, he's been talking about how drinking the cup of thanksgiving is participating in the blood of Christ, and breaking the bread is participating in the body of Christ. And then he says in verse 17, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. He's saying to share in that one loaf of bread, to share in that one Saviour Jesus, is an expression of unity. We're all joined to each other as one body because we're all joined to Christ. We're one. That's what the meal signifies. Each of us depends on the work of Jesus for forgiveness and new life. Not one of us deserves it. Everyone accepted by grace. And so to eat the bread is a declaration of that truth. When we eat, we're declaring that we need the death of Jesus for eternal life, just like we need physical bread for physical life. There are no airs and graces when you gather around the Lord's table. There's no room around the table for pride, for comparisons, for one-upmanship, for thoughtlessness. The table is a meal for beggars. How ridiculous that they should behave as if they were better than the others, as if the others don't matter. And so Paul goes on to remind them what they should be doing when they come together. The real purpose of eating the Lord's Supper, it's not about them, this is the Lord's Supper. It's about Jesus, because it's his body and blood. And he goes on to describe what happens in words that we've heard, many of us have heard many times. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The supper's about remembering. The whole process helps us to remember. But it's more than just words. Yes, we hear the words, but we see. We see the bread lifted up and then torn in two. We hear the wine poured out. We smell the bread and smell the wine. We touch it and taste. Our senses are engaged to help us remember. And then as we eat and drink, we proclaim. But it's like a mime. It's like charades. We communicate by actions. By our actions, we declare that we are part of the people who need the work of Jesus. That's what the Corinthians should have been doing. But they'd forgotten it. And Paul says that there are consequences for that sort of attitude. Rather than eating the Lord's Supper, he says they're eating judgment on themselves. That's the next point. These guys had an eating disorder. Not in terms of what they ate, but in the attitude they had as they ate. They were inconsiderate of their brothers and sisters. And then they'd eat and drink as if there was nothing wrong. Verse 27 says that is eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. It's as good as throwing Jesus' gift back in his face. Verse 27, therefore whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. By eating and drinking with that sort of attitude to others, it was saying to Jesus, sure, I'll accept your gift, I'll value that, but I'm not willing to value my Christian brothers and sisters. Instead of humility and gratitude, there was pride and selfishness. That's the unworthy manner. And it literally says that they are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That's what the Greek says. They're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, which is slightly confusing, I guess. What does it mean to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? I think it means something like they're showing the attitudes of the people who put Jesus to death. It's as if they themselves are putting Jesus to death. Rather than benefiting from the forgiveness that comes from Jesus' death, they're actually sharing in the guilt of those who killed Jesus. It shouldn't be like that, says Paul. And so what people need to do is to take a good hard look at themselves before they eat the Lord's Supper. Verse 28, he says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. And while it's good for us to examine all areas of our life, to look for sin in every area of our life, the context that Paul's talking about here is that we should examine ourselves in terms of how we treat our brothers and sisters in church. Is there pride? Is there selfishness? Is there thoughtlessness in how we deal with our brothers and sisters? And it's at that point we get to verse 29, where Paul says, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognising the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, the first question to answer is, what is the body? Well, there's two alternatives, the body of the church or Christ's physical body. Now, it's a discussion that's been going on for centuries because there are actually two groups of Greek manuscripts that read two different things. One says, recognising the body, full stop. And there are other manuscripts that read, recognising the body of the Lord. They've added a phrase to try and clear things up. So the NIV that most of you have got, and the King James, has recognising the body of the Lord. But if you've got an ESV, or a New American Standard, or a Holman, then they'll just say, recognising the body. And I'm pretty sure that they've got it right. That it should actually read, anyone who eats and drinks without recognising the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, that doesn't necessarily answer the question of whether the body is the church or Jesus. The body could still be Jesus' physical body, or it could be the church. If it is Jesus' body that this verse is talking about, then to recognise the body means that we should correctly understand what Jesus has done on the cross. But it doesn't say recognise his body and blood, like it does in verse 27, it just says body. And remember that the context for this discussion is all about recognising or discerning or appreciating the church family. And also remember, back in chapter 10, the church was actually described as a body. Because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body. And if we flip over to chapter 12, once again we see the church described as a body. The body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts, and though all parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ, for we were all baptised by one Spirit into one body. And then towards the end of that section, in verse 27, it says, now you are the body of Christ, and each one is a part. So that's a bit of a long discussion, but basically, to recognise the body, I'm pretty certain, is about discerning or identifying the church that you are part of. And to work at the unity of that body, of that group of believers. Appreciate the people around you. Be humble and forgiving and loving and inclusive. That's what it means to discern the body. to wait before you eat until everybody's there. That's just being considerate. Paul's conclusion, down in verse 33, he says, back in chapter 11, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other." That's his conclusion of the whole discussion. "If anyone's hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment." And so Paul's not talking, in the first instance at least, about when you come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, recognising the physical body of Jesus, although I think there's part of that. Paul is not saying that we have to have a certain level of understanding of theology of what Jesus has done before you can eat the Lord's Supper. So he's not saying, for example, that someone has to understand the difference between transubstantiation and consubstantiation, just as well for most of us, or the difference between propitiation and expiation. You don't have to understand that stuff before you can eat and drink. Paul's talking about relationships and attitudes more than he is knowledge. Jesus said a similar thing in Mark 11, verse 25. He said, "When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." That's what it means to examine yourself, to think about the relationships you have with those around you. That's what it means to recognise the body. So is there someone here you've got unresolved issues with? Someone you haven't forgiven? Now is the time to do something about it. To confess to them you're part of the problem, to ask them to forgive you, to fix things up. Or perhaps it's not such a drastic breakdown of relationships. Maybe it's just that there are people you haven't got time for. People that you just walk to the other side of the room when you see coming because maybe they annoy you a little bit. Or because you think you've got nothing in common, or they've got nothing to say to you. You just seem to be from different planets. Well, is that attitude much different really from the Corinthians? Or maybe it's people you know that you really should catch up with or have that conversation with, but it's just difficult. Ease of conversation becomes more important than whether you can actually encourage, and so you just end up cutting them off and finding someone easy to talk to. But that's really the same thing, isn't it, as forming a division. Who do you choose to talk to at morning tea? The same people week after week you get on well with? It's a temptation, isn't it? How about getting out of your comfort zone? Build some unity. Stretch some boundaries. Well, here's another application. The Corinthians showed that they were inconsiderate by arriving early and eating. Maybe for us, we show that we're inconsiderate to each other by arriving late. If you arrive for church 15 minutes late or leave as soon as the last song finishes, what message does that send to your brothers and sisters about how you value them? What message do your actions send to your brothers and sisters around you? What is your attitude to them? Are you being considerate? Well, you can start a new attitude today. You can confess it right now. You can begin fresh. Here's another point to consider. If I'm right, if this is the right way of understanding recognising the body, then I think perhaps it says something about who takes the Lord's Supper, as Merrick sort of hinted at in his kids' talk. Normally, we say that children need to be a certain age before they can eat and drink, until they're full members of the church, until they're communicant members, and that needs a certain understanding of what Jesus' death means. The only explanation I've ever heard of that comes from this verse. This verse that says you have to recognise the body of Jesus before you can eat and drink. But I want to suggest if we baptise our kids, to show that they're part of God's covenant family, that they're included in his family, then why not let them join in with the other sign we have of the new covenant, the Lord's Supper? It seems to me that the Lord's Supper is the perfect thing for kids because it's all about pictures. We have a kids' talk and we want to make sure there's pictures, there's images, there's things for them to see and touch. Well, pictures are great for kids, aren't they? That's what the Lord's Supper is. It's pictures that you can see and touch. And if you think about it, it's probably kids who are less likely to have issues of disunity with other Christians in the church. So maybe that makes them more qualified to take the Lord's Supper than us. Maybe, parents, you can explain the Lord's Supper to your kids in a way that they can understand. Pray with them. Help them to understand what Jesus' body and blood are represented by in the bread and the grape juice. Help them to trust. I'd love to talk with you more about this one because it's a bit unusual, I think, for churches, certainly Presbyterian churches. Anyway, let's get back to Corinth. Paul has heard that there have been consequences among the church for these wrong attitudes. Eating and drinking has actually resulted in judgment. Did you see there in verse 30? He says, "That's why many among you are weak and sick. A number have fallen asleep." He's saying that people are getting sick and some have even died because of this wrong attitude, this thoughtlessness and selfishness towards other Christians. Verse 31, Paul tells them how they could have avoided all the pain. He says, "But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment." There's a bit of a pun there that he's using that word for judged in a few different ways. It's the same word back up in 29 that we translated to recognise the body. If we judge the body, and so what he's saying is if people in the church had actually learned to judge or to recognise or to discern what the church actually was and how they should treat them, then they wouldn't have come under God's judgment or God's correction. You see, it's correction that Paul's talking about here, or discipline. He's not talking about judgment day judgment. He explains the difference in the next verse, in verse 32. He says, "When we are judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world." The judgment that God has for his people is about discipline to save us from final judgment. God wants us to get our relationships right. He wants us to understand how special the body of Christ is, that each member is valuable, that each member is not to be dismissed. And so God's actually prepared to correct and to discipline us when we get it wrong. Now, that's a pretty good reason for you to examine yourself, isn't it? Well, Paul moves to the end of his argument, a final exhortation. It's an encouragement to eat well. Verse 33 says, "So then, my brothers, when you come together, wait. If anyone's hungry, you should eat at home." Church isn't a time to be satisfying your own desires. It's about others. It's about being considerate towards others. To wait, to recognise, to value, to lift up, to serve. This is your family. Look around you. This is your family. You are part of the body. Encourage. Build unity. Call each other brother and sister. There's a couple of Christians I know who always greet me with, "How are you going, brother?" That's great, isn't it? Share a brotherly hug, if that's appropriate. Be open. Be generous. We are the body of Christ. Let's recognise that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what Jesus has done to make us yours. We thank you that through that we have been united into one body, brothers and sisters, into one family. We pray that you would help us to live that out. to put aside our thoughtlessness and selfishness, and instead to include and encourage and build up for your honour and glory. Amen.